Well, it's been about 16 years since I discovered God was calling me to plant this church. I've now spent as much time leading this church as I did kind of planning and preparing and praying and desperately trying to figure out how to actually plant a church. So back in 2002, 2003, that time, I had no clue how to plant a church and even less clue how to lead a church. Fortunately, there are books. And if there's one thing I'm good at, it's reading books. I like to read books. And there is, there's one topic every church planter wants to learn, and that topic is this: how to grow a church. I mean, it's the perfect metaphor, right? I mean, even the idea of planting a church, you put a seed in the ground and you water it and you fertilize it and you keep, animals from digging it up and you keep the bugs away from it. And then eventually it starts to grow. I mean, of course we want the church to grow. There are lots and lots of books about how to grow a church. And nearly every single one of them is wrong. As we continue our series, What on Earth is the Church, this morning, we're going to discover that God actually has a church growth strategy, and it's rarely found in books outside the Bible. If you would, turn with me to Ephesians 4. Ephesians is a letter written to, wait for it, the Ephesians, church in Ephesus, where Timothy was the lead elder for a while. Some others, John the Apostle, spent most of his latter years in that church. Ephesians chapter 4, we'll begin in verse 1. Paul writes, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." Now, in this text, Paul urges the Ephesian believers to live in a manner. All the yous in this text are plural, right? We don't get it in English unless you're Southern or my wife and you say y'all, right? It's a plural you. He's talking to the entire group of saints in Ephesus. They, plural, must live in a manner that reflects the incredible calling to which they have been called. What is that calling? They have been called, get this, to join the family of God by faith in Jesus. Think of that. They get to be identified with God simply by faith in Jesus. He says, grace was given to each one of us. Now, he explains what he means by grace when he quotes from Psalm 68, right? Psalm 68, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives. The captives are us, right? Jesus came and he won a battle against sin and death. And as victor in that battle, he captures his people, right? We now belong to him. But then it says, Paul says, he gave gifts to men. Now, it's interesting because the other apostles also spoke of the ascension of Jesus, which we read in our scripture reading this morning, the ascension of Jesus 10 days before Pentecost. But they spoke of this gift giving when Jesus ascended into heaven. For example, on the day of Pentecost, Peter was preaching and he said this, This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, he ascended into heaven, he's exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. What does Paul say in verse 8? When he ascended, that is, when Jesus was exalted to sit at the right hand of the Father, he gave gifts to men. So he says in verse 7, grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. In other words, Jesus received a gift, and then he takes that gift and he distributes that gift among his people. Paul's saying that when he ascended, Jesus received the gift that was promised, the Holy Spirit. Think of that. Jesus received the Holy Spirit. And then Christ gives gifts to men according to the fullness of the gift he received. And it's to his one body that he gives gifts, right? These gifts are a bestowing of the gift he received. Think of it. Through his death and resurrection, Jesus initiated the new covenant, this new promise of how God is going to interact with humans through Jesus. And the promise of the new covenant is the Holy Spirit. In Jesus, as we saw in our series in Galatians, in Jesus, all the promises of God find their yes. All the promises are fulfilled in Jesus. And what are the gifts Jesus gives to men? A measure of the Holy Spirit. Grace is given to each one of us. Now remember the context. We must always remember the context. Whenever you quote a Bible verse, you have to quote it in context or you're ripping it out of context. And verse 11 is most often ripped completely out of context. What is the context? The giving of gifts to his people. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. Now, in light of chapter 2 of Ephesians, it's commonly understood that here that Paul is talking about the apostles and prophets like he did in chapter 2, right? In chapter 2, he says that the apostles and prophets are the foundation of the church. The church is built on that foundation. Jesus himself is the chief cornerstone. Now, it's clear in chapter 2, he means the 12 apostles. And he means the prophets who foretold the coming of Jesus, right? The prophets predicted Jesus would come. The apostles proclaimed Jesus had come. On that foundation, the church was built. But that is not what Paul is talking about here in chapter 4, specifically in verse 11. In chapter 4, he's not talking about the foundation of Christ's church, but about its ongoing function as his church. In other words, in chapter 4, he's not writing about offices in the church. He's writing about gifts in the church. And honestly, there's never been the office of evangelist, so on its face, it doesn't make sense. Now, we must distinguish between an office in the church, an official role, and gift. The men who were in the office of apostle were specially designated by Jesus as his messengers. We read that in our scripture reading, right? They carried incredible authority over the churches all over the world. And there were specific requirements for those who hold the office of apostle, right? For example, in Acts 1. Judas is dead. He killed himself. There's 11 apostles. The apostles, the other 11, they recognize they need to have a 12th apostle. They need to be the full number that Christ called. And so they have to find someone to replace Judas as the 12th. And they said the man who would replace him had to have been with them the entire time from John baptizing Jesus up until Jesus ascended into heaven. That's so that he would be both an eyewitness of the resurrection, but also so that he would have been taught by Jesus. They chose a man named Matthias. Now, they couldn't have chosen Paul because Paul didn't meet these actual qualifications. He wasn't even a believer at this point. Remember, it's shortly after this that he starts officially persecuting the church. However, so Paul couldn't be the 12th apostle. However, he did receive a teaching from Jesus. Remember, we saw in Galatians, he received his gospel message from a revelation of Jesus. He saw the resurrected Jesus. He's an eyewitness. So he's another apostle. He is in the office of an apostle, even though he's not one of the 12. Those who had the office of apostle had to meet certain requirements to be in that office. Right? In the church today, we have the office of elder. I'm an elder. Jim's an elder. Dave's an elder. We have the office. And to be in an office in the church, you must meet certain requirements. These requirements are specifically laid out in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus 1. Those are qualifications for the office. And here's where we often get into some difficulty, even without knowing we're in trouble. We often call elders pastors, even though Scripture never does. The word for shepherd in our text this morning in verse 11 is the word pastor. It could be translated either way. Nowhere in the New Testament is an elder or an overseer in God's church called a pastor in the noun form of the word. This is important. Now, in Acts 20, we do see that Paul calls the elders from Ephesus to him, where he's staying, and he tells them the Holy Spirit made them overseers. That's another title. And so they must shepherd, they must pastor the church well. But he uses the verb form there, not the noun pastor. He doesn't call them pastors. Instead, he instructs them to pastor. He tells the elders to be good overseers who shepherd God's people. Verse 11 in our text is the only place in the New Testament where the noun pastor is used of a specific local church. Jesus is, of course, the great shepherd, the senior pastor of his church. But that's of his whole church, not of each individual local church. Now, we often use the terms elder or overseer and pastor interchangeably. The New Testament does not, at least not in the way we usually mean it. Now, this has led to a lot of confusion, particularly as we address the issue of who can do what in the local church. All elders or all overseers must be shepherds or pastors, but not all shepherds can be elders. The office has the responsibility of shepherding, but having the gift of shepherding does not require the office. Let me give you an illustration. In an elementary school, there is an individual called a custodian. The office he occupies is that of custodian. As part of his responsibilities, he must keep the building clean. So the custodian takes out the trash and he washes the lunch tables and he keeps the windows streak free. Now, as part of his job, he's responsible to pick up trash. However, if a student is walking down the hallway and sees a piece of trash on the floor, she should pick up the trash and throw it away, right? Her responsibility to pick up trash and keep her school clean is also her responsibility, even though she does not occupy the office of custodian. It's the same with that of elders or overseers. Elders must shepherd, but those who have the gift of shepherding don't have to be elders, and sometimes they're not qualified to actually be elders in the church. There's a difference between the office and the gift. In verse 11, Paul is talking about spiritual gifts, not office in the church. There's never been an office of evangelist in the church. There's never been an office of a prophet in this church. Now, to this day, there is the spiritual gift of apostle, and there's the spiritual gift of prophet. There's the spiritual gift of evangelist. There's the spiritual gifts of pastor or shepherd and teacher. Now, grammatically, Paul links those last two very closely together, shepherds and teachers. It's because one cannot shepherd without also teaching, though one can teach without also shepherding. So whether we're talking about the office of apostle in the first century or the continuing offices of elders and deacons, there are requirements to be in an office for those in the official role, but there are no requirements in Scripture, none whatsoever, other than faith in Jesus, for being a spiritually gifted person. Spiritual gifts are simply given according to the sovereign choice of the one who is Lord of all. And they are given without qualification. I'm really glad the ESV translated the word shepherd in our text instead of pastor, because the word pastor comes with a lot of preconceived ideas, right? When I meet people, I go cycling a lot in groups, and a lot of people inevitably, on some of the rides, they're slow enough to talk. But on those rides, when they ask me inevitably, what do you do for a living? I actually tell them I'm a pastor. That's because people understand what that means, because we, frankly, used it incorrectly for so long. I mean, if I were to explain that I'm an overseer, they'd be like, well, what's that? Well, I'm an overseer. It means I'm employed by the church, and I'm designated for prayer and preaching and teaching. Oh, you're a pastor. Yes, that's right. To save myself some time, I just go with it and say what people are expecting me to say. In verse 11, Paul is speaking of specific spiritual gifts in the church, but he does so in the context of the people who are gifted. An apostle, that one who has the gift of apostleship, is a person who is gifted to travel and plant new churches. Now, the term we're most familiar with, and I wish they would have translated it this way, is missionary. We think of missionaries as those who travel around the world and plant churches. We actually see the word apostle used this way in Romans chapter 16. We read about Andronicus and Junia, probably a husband and wife team. And Paul says that they're well known among the apostles. Now, he doesn't mean the 12 apostles. If they were counted among the 12, there wouldn't be 12. There'd be the 14. And there's not the 14, there's the 12. Paul's not even one of the 12. Again, because that'd be the 13. What he means is they are well known among the missionaries who are planting churches. They stood out to him as particularly gifted missionaries among all the missionaries traveling around the known world planting churches. They weren't in the office of apostle. They had the spiritual gift of apostleship of church planting. Well, prophets are simply those with the gift of prophecy, right? They're the individuals who receive a revelation from the Lord for his church. It comes in a variety of ways. This gift of prophecy is different from those who have the office of prophet. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Micah, remember the requirement for those guys? If they got it wrong, they were to be killed because they were false prophets. Paul tells us to test prophecies today because prophecy today, the gift of prophecy, the spiritual gift, is not infallible. We have to test them. We have to hear what people say is a word from the Lord and evaluate whether it were actually from the Lord. Now, you may remember, there's a real example here in our church. You may recall my first Sunday back from Israel. Right? Devin was preaching that Sunday. I sat right over there, and during our prayer time, I told you, God spoke to me very clearly about our church and the direction he has for us, but I can't tell you what it is. Do you remember why? I got to talk to the elders about it. Why'd I have to talk to the elders about it? They needed to affirm that this was actually a word from the Lord. Did God give me a revelation? Now, he didn't speak to me with an audible voice. I didn't get a weird email from some weird hidden domain that I couldn't find. Right? There's lots of ways God speaks. So the Lord gave me a word of prophecy, but this kind of prophecy is not infallible and it must be tested because we can misunderstand what God says. In fact, I shared a word with the elders a year ago, I think it was, and to this day I have no idea what God was really saying. You know, if you've ever heard Kiana pray for someone on a Sunday morning, you've probably heard a word of prophecy from her. She may not even realize it. She may be functioning in this role without being aware of it. But as she prays, it's clear God is bringing things to her mind while she prays. And the result is you and I end up getting challenged because we've heard from God through her prayer. That's the gift of prophecy. Evangelists are similar to apostles. The difference is in their location and their overall purpose. See, apostles preach the gospel elsewhere. They go to preach the gospel in order to plant new churches, while evangelists preach the gospel in order to build up their existing churches. Right? Paul told Timothy, the pastor, elder at Ephesus. See how easy that is? He tells Timothy to do the work of an evangelist in Ephesus. And yet we see that in Acts, Barnabas did the work of an apostle because he traveled around preaching the gospel. He often traveled around planting churches with Paul. Now, shepherds and teachers are those who are gifted to walk alongside others, right? The gift of pastoring, the gift of shepherding is that gift to walk alongside someone in order to guide them. In fact, this is what the seven men were doing in Acts 6. We saw that last week, right? They weren't there just to hand out a loaf of bread to every widow. They were there to shepherd the widows who were being neglected. They were there to care for them pastorally. Teachers, of course, are those who teach Scripture. This is very different from being a school teacher, right? A person may well be a good math teacher without having the spiritual gift of teaching God's Word. They are not the same abilities. And quite often, those who are spiritually gifted teachers are also capable math or English or history teachers, but that they don't transfer back and forth. Now, if we understand that the gifts to be gifted people rather than offices in the church, we can then understand that anyone in the church can be so gifted, right? You can be really shy and introverted and yet travel around planting new churches all over the world. Because it's not based on a personality profile. It's based on how God chooses to use you. You can be educated in seminary or a high school dropout and be a prophet. You can be a new believer or a mature saint and have the gift of evangelism. You can be a man or a woman and be a shepherd. These are not offices. These are spiritual gifts. Now, we'll talk about offices in the church in a few weeks. For now, understand what Paul is saying in this text. When Jesus ascended to sit at the right hand of the Father, he sent the Holy Spirit to dwell among his people. In doing so, he gave gifts to his people. And these gifts are people who are Holy Spirit empowered to do certain things for the church. Right? Spiritual gifts are like Soylent Green. Spiritual gifts are people. You seen Soylent Green? Come on. All right, so now we must see the purpose of gifted people in the church. Verse 12, Paul tells us why Jesus gave gifts to his people in the church. To equip the saints for the work of ministry. Now, what is the work of ministry? He tells us, for building up the body of Christ. We saw last week in Acts 6 that the apostles in Jerusalem couldn't do it all, right? They couldn't even assure that each widow in the church was being properly cared for. Too many needs, not enough apostles. So what was the solution? The solution was for the church to do ministry. This means even pastoral ministry or shepherding others as those men did for those widows. If we understand shepherding correctly, that is, if we understand that shepherding is a spiritual gift and not an office, then we see that caring for the flock is the responsibility not only of the leaders of the church, but of those who are so gifted by the sovereign Lord. And frankly, this cuts right through the common misunderstanding of ministry being something the professionals do. Right? JT's in ministry and everyone else is ministered too. I don't know why I use that voice. That sounded really weird. If that were the case, this would be a very poor church indeed. Each one of us here, if you're in Christ, you are a minister, you are in ministry. Now, some of us are gifted in specific ways in order to help equip you to do the work of ministry. So there are people in this church who are gifted in shepherding who are not elders and who therefore share the responsibility of equipping the church for ministry. In fact, some may never be in the office of elder, yet they also have this responsibility. As we saw last week, those in these two offices, the only two offices still standing in the church, elder and deacon, they have specific responsibilities given them, which means all other responsibilities are secondary. Now, this does not mean that elders do not shepherd. It means that they also shepherd. And they do not shepherd alone, nor do they prophesy alone, nor do they evangelize alone, nor do they teach alone. Equipping the saints for ministry is the responsibility of those so gifted who do the equipping regardless of office. So gifted people are given to the church to equip the church for the work of the ministry. But what does that really mean? What does it mean to equip for the work of the ministry? Paul says it is for the building up of the body of Christ. All ministry is local church ministry. Right? When we pray for Jonathan Kleiss in Italy, or we pray for Kazambo Kalambula in the Congo, we are praying for their local churches. Each of these churches is an outpost of the kingdom of God where they are in this world. Right? Now, these two men demonstrate the gift of apostle to go and plant churches, right? The outcome of what they do is the building up of the body of Christ. Now, to get to this goal, they must equip others to do the ministry. Neither one of them can do it alone. If you've ever heard Kazambo talk about his ministry, you know he talks about getting others involved in the ministry of the call. He's planted several churches, and he's not pastoring those churches. He's not the lead elder in those churches. He's equipped other men to rise up and fulfill those roles. He equipped a lot of women to help lead the church, to serve in these various capacities. He's planted multiple churches, but he did not do this by himself. If you talk to Jonathan, now Jonathan is much earlier in his church planting endeavor, by about 40 years. He'll tell you he needs help. A lot of his time spent in Italy planting this church is equipping people to do ministry. Too much work, not enough Jonathan. The aim of equipping the saints for the work of ministry is building up the body of Christ, which is the local church. Now, what does this really mean? Verse 13. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. That means until we've arrived at right practice of faith and right doctrine and theology. Fact is, as an elder in this church, my aim is for you to believe the right things about God and then to live in such a way that you honor Him. And they're very closely connected. You can't do one without also having the other. Now, not all gifts are equipping gifts. Paul lists several of the equipping gifts in our text. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. These specific gifted people equip the church for ministry. Most of the other gifts are actually used in ministry. For example, the most common gift of all is that of service. With the gift of service, you serve people. You might prepare communion, or you might change some diapers in the nursery, or you might help someone in the church by repairing her car. Now, that's not equipping the church in the sense that Paul means here. Now, I'm not saying that such a gift, then, is unimportant. Later in the series, we're going to see what Peter has to say about gifts of service, right? When you use your gift of service, it is as if God Himself were doing that work. So whether you prepare communion, or you change diapers, or you repair a car, it is as if God Himself were doing that work. That means God is preparing communion through His people. It means God is changing diapers in the nursery through His people. It means that God is repairing a car through His people. So don't ever, ever think your particular spiritual gift is unimportant. It may not be out in front like some of ours. But God is using you to do something amazing. All spiritual gifts are gifted people given to the church, even though only some of them directly are involved in equipping. So the aim of equipping the saints for the work of ministry is building up the church. Now, this includes learning right teaching. It includes rejecting false teaching. But it really includes this idea of maturation. What does he say? Until we all attain. Like, this is the end goal. Until we all attain to mature manhood or womanhood. He uses a vivid illustration here of what it means to be an immature child, right? That person is tossed to and fro by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. The point of this illustration is that if you're out in the middle of the ocean on a tiny little boat, in the middle of a storm, you don't really have a foundation. When the waves go up, you go up. When a boat drops down because a wave dropped down, you go down. That wave is constantly threatening to knock you overboard. You're bobbing up and down all over the place, and you are very threatened. There's no sure footing. And as soon as you think you can stand again, that boat starts bobbing again because the next wave hits you. You're unstable. Building up the body of Christ includes helping the church grow into maturity. It involves helping one another stand on firm footing by moving out of childhood. Now, one of the signs that you're moving into maturity is you stop going from one crisis to another. Or at least when crises hit, the waves of life don't seem to knock you around as much. Now, make sure you're hearing me. As Jim prayed earlier, I'm not saying that if you are mature, you won't have a crisis. I'm not saying if you're mature in your faith, you're going to be problem-free. I promise you, that is not the case. I'm saying that when you are mature in Christ, a crisis won't knock you over because your feet will be firmly rooted in the gospel of who Jesus is and what He has done. Now, one important means of moving into maturity is being able to recognize false teaching. Look, kids are gullible. That's why we have so much fun with them. They're easy to trick. They're trusting and therefore prone to be led astray because they don't know any better. I mean, if you have children, you know children are random. They don't know where they're going, and they have no clue what they're going to do when they get there. I'm just saying. It's not hard to understand his analogy, right? Immature believers are not yet on firm footing. They don't know the truth fully yet, and so they're prone to be led astray. And young believers, and I don't mean age here. I'm talking about immature believers are more prone to be led by human trickery. And oftentimes, and this doesn't change with maturity, oftentimes the human trickery comes from within. Because we can lie to ourselves, we can deceive ourselves, we can fool ourselves. We are all prone to lead ourselves astray. So you never actually grow past that point where you need someone speaking into your life, planting your feet firmly. God has given gifted people to the church to equip the church for the work of the ministry. The aim of ministry is building up the body of Christ until all have reached the unity of faith and have grown into mature manhood. A significant part of the role of these gifted individuals who equip the church is that of teaching the true faith. That's why Sunday morning sermon has a heavy emphasis on teaching. And frankly, if I didn't have a text to teach, I have no idea what I would say to you that would be of any benefit. It's so much more than a Sunday morning sermon, though. You know, every other week we meet in the conference room at 9:30 for Bible study. You should be there. Part of equipping you for ministry is teaching you Scripture. It also takes place in our city groups. While the emphasis in our city groups is more on the application of the teaching we receive on Sundays, it is important to be around other believers who can help you understand and apply what has been taught. The weeks in between Bible study, we're in prayer in the conference room at 9:30. Come for that too. Pray for Aunt Sally in Toledo and pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ. Now look what Paul says in verse 15. It says, instead of listening to human cunning and craftiness and being carried about by every wind of doctrine, he says, speak the truth in love. This is one of my favorite Greek words. Speak the truth is one word. It literally means, it's literally truthing. They have a verb form of the word truth. It's wild. Like, I truth, you truth, he truths, she truthed, we are truthing, I will be truthing, they have truthed. What a cool word. Why don't we have that word? Truthing in love, he says, we are, plural, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. The fact that we are to grow into Christ indicates a process. You don't plant an apple seed today and have apple juice tomorrow. Unless you go to the store, right? You don't plant a rose bush yesterday and suddenly have beautiful flowers today. It doesn't work that way. It takes time and it takes effort. There's weeding and there's fertilizing and there's pruning and there's watering. This is what Paul is getting at when he says we aim for building up the body of Christ. Construction is not an instant thing. You don't grow into maturity in a vacuum. I think about kids on a playground, right? How do kids learn how to interact on a playground? They do something childish and they get called out for it, right? Hey, you can't cut in line. It's not allowed. Hey, you need to share. It's my turn to get on the swing set, right? Stop pushing. You have to be corrected from time to time. Oftentimes, we need correction, even here in the church. So when you are corrected, it isn't because someone is trying to hurt your feelings. It's because she wants to see you grow, right? These are parts of how we exercise our spiritual gifts in each other's life. The fact is, I've been corrected a number of times by the elders, and this is good. It's part of the process, especially painful part of the process when you have one elder with a gift of exhortation. It's a good process. We need each other. Now, this process is one in which we, the body of Christ, are growing into Christ. That doesn't mean we become Christ. He remains the head. It means that we will grow and mature and develop into a body fit for the head. In verse 16, he mentions the whole body. Back up in verse 4, he says there's one body and one spirit. That one body filled with the Spirit is the whole head, the whole body, the body of Christ. He continues that analogy. You got to look at verse 16. The whole body, he says, is joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. Look at that verse. The whole body is held together by every joint with which it is equipped. He is not saying the body is held together by the gifted people he listed in verse 11. The whole body is held together by every joint with which it is equipped. What does he say? When each part is working properly. There is no part of the whole body which is unnecessary to the proper functioning of the whole body. In the Church of Jesus Christ, there is no unnecessary part. We have no vestigial organs. Organs that we don't know what they do. Like, it's extra. You don't need an appendix. Take it out. Wait, that actually had a function. They now know. I want mine back. Verse 7, but grace was given to those in leadership roles, right? I mean, that's true. That's not what it says. Grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Paul says, when each part is working properly, the whole body grows so that it builds itself up in love. I love how Frank Thielman put it. He said it this. He said, Christ measures out grace to each Christian in a way that is appropriate for that Christian's role in building up the body. We must understand that each one of us, every single follower of Jesus, has been given grace in the form of a spiritual gift. Each one of us then is responsible for building up this body of Christ. Now, last week I said that the biblical model of church ministry can be found in Acts 6, right? The leaders of the church in Jerusalem could not, in fact, should not do all the work themselves. There are people to be cared for, to be taught, to be encouraged, to be corrected, to be comforted, to be rebuked. There are innumerable things that need to be done in order to function as the assembly of Jesus, whether that's singing or playing an instrument or serving in the nursery or planning church-wide activities or taking care of administrative details. The leaders of a church simply cannot and should not do it all. Instead, the members of the church should be involved in these things. Church is a team effort. Church means assembly. How are you going to assemble by yourself? I'm a church of one. There's no such thing. You can't assemble by yourself. You're just by yourself. That is the biblical model for functioning as the assembly of Jesus. But what we're seeing today is functioning as the assembly of Jesus requires every single person serving according to his or her giftedness. You got a gift for a reason. If you don't use it, you're stealing from the church. Imagine buying a gift for your kid. Christmas morning, the kid sees the gift there. Like, you can't have that. I'm going to keep that. I'm not going to let you use that. Be miserable. Now, some of you may not have a clue how God has gifted you. But if you are in Christ, you have been gifted. It's just a matter of time before we can figure it out. I promise you. God said it. To each one of us, a gift has been given. Now, if you don't know, start asking people. Right? Like the commercial. If you don't know, you better ask somebody. Best line in a commercial. In your city group, ask others how God has used you in their lives. And get this, they may not know. And that might feel awkward, like, hey, how has God used me in your life? That's okay. That just means they haven't discovered yet how you are gifted. I promise you, you are gifted. So start asking the question so that others can start observing you. Look, if you're in city group and someone points out things in Scripture and explains them in ways that help you understand, she might have the gift of teaching. If someone goes out of his way to encourage others, guess what his gift is? Encouragement, of course. If you feel compelled to give when a need is made known, whether you personally have the resources to meet that need or you simply know where to get it, or really, you even just have the energy to try to get it, you might have the gift of giving. And perhaps God has given you extraordinary faith. Right? There's a gift of faith. Faith that God will do extraordinary things. If that's you, pray and pray fervently for your brothers and sisters in Christ. But the best, most effective way to discover your spiritual gift is to start serving in some capacity. Now, the most common gift is service. So start there. Start by helping others. If you want to start, discover your gift, if you don't know it yet, start with this one. As you serve in some capacity, you may discover that you completely enjoy serving behind the scenes where no one sees you. Or, by serving in this way, you'll begin to discover ways in which you desire to serve. I'm doing this and I'm willing to do this, but that looks very compelling to me. That might be the Lord speaking to you. The point is, you have a gift given by Jesus, and he intends for you to use it for his glory in his church. And here's the amazing thing. This is God's church growth strategy. That's it. It's not going to sell a lot of books. There's not going to be a conference based around it. That's God's church growth strategy. God has given gifted people to his church. Some have been given for the purpose of equipping the church. For the work of the ministry. And what is the work of the ministry? Building up the body of Christ. All have been gifted for the building up of the body of Christ. Some of us help you get there by equipping you. That's church growth. Too often we focus solely on numbers as if numbers tell us anything. Let me think of this. After a few years of preaching the gospel of the kingdom and performing miracles, and after Jesus died and rose again and told his disciples to wait in Jerusalem, after he ascended, he had managed, get this, to gather a church of 120 people. He would not be invited to those nationwide church planting conferences. Think of that. His global plan to save men and women from every tribe, language, people, and nation on earth had netted him about 120 people. This plan of his, the global plan, was to be a multi-ethnic international plan of followers all over the world. And yet these 120 were all Jews. His core team didn't even reflect the mission. But then, 10 days after he ascended into heaven, he unleashed his church growth strategy. On the day of Pentecost, he sent the promised Holy Spirit to dwell among his people. And the Spirit of God gifted each one of those 120 people, and the Lord added to his church 3,000 in one day. What is God's church growth strategy? He fills his people with his Spirit, and his Spirit empowers his people to serve him and one another accordingly. See, the growth God desires from us is growth into maturity in Christ. He'll take care of the numbers. That's not our business. It's very interesting to me that Paul never talks about church growth in terms of numbers. Now, in Acts, Luke does record the growth of the church, and he often cites numerical growth in Jerusalem and elsewhere, but Paul never does. Paul's the one who's writing specifically to churches to encourage them, or to elders of churches to encourage them. He never talks to them about growing in numbers. Why is that? It's because God's church growth strategy is to grow his followers into mature followers. God's strategy for growing his church is making disciples. Period. A disciple is one who follows Jesus. Look at verse 16. When each part is working properly, the body grows so that it builds itself up in love. If a church wants to grow numerically, the strategy is to grow in maturity. Make disciples. That's it. If you make disciples of one another, God's going to take care of the rest, I promise you. But the incredible thing is, even if God doesn't choose to grow a church numerically, as a church grows in maturity, growth in numbers actually becomes less of a priority, because they realize God is the author of salvation. God is the one who grows his kingdom. Our job is simply to be a faithful outpost of his kingdom. And how do we do that? Well, we make disciples. Our job is to serve according to our giftedness, that Christ may be revealed through us. And that's the thing, is all spiritual gifts ultimately point others to Jesus, right? There's one person who represents all the spiritual gifts. His name is Jesus. He's the only one. Because he's the only one, we are many, and we each have been gifted maybe with one or two, or perhaps a little bit of a third spiritual gift. Jesus represents all of them. So when we serve according to our giftedness, we are reflecting what Jesus is like. Because each local church is an outpost of the kingdom of God, we must live in such a way that demonstrates Christ is king. The primary means God has established for the growth of his kingdom is the building up of each local body of Christ. So if we, the individual members of New City Church, if we will not serve according to our giftedness, our ability to grow into mature manhood in Christ will be stunted, and frankly, we will be working against God's church growth strategy. Look, Jesus is worthy of worship. That is foundational to who we are. A significant part of what it means to be a follower of Jesus is the recognition that Jesus is worthy of worship. That's why we respond to his presence the way we do. When he comes here Sunday morning, we gather as his people and we proclaim through song and through scripture reading and through prayers and through preaching. We proclaim through our gifts being exercised that he is worthy of worship. Jesus deserves more worshipers. That's why we want to see numerical growth. It's not so that we're the cool church that's on all the growth charts, right? Jesus is worthy of more worshipers, but God's strategy to add more worshipers for Jesus is to enable his people to grow into maturity. And God enables his people to grow into maturity by giving gifted people to his church. Listen, the reason we do this, the reason we pour ourselves out as an offering for the Lord through the gifts he has given us is Jesus is worthy. Jesus is worthy. That's it. Jesus is worthy of worship. And so we live for him using our gifts for his glory. Each one of us.